Amen. On a cold winter day in 1943, 903 troops and four chaplains boarded the SS Dorchester, a particular ship. It was during World War II when this happened, and the ship was headed across the icy North Atlantic. There were German U-boats, were lurking all around them. And at 12 a.m. in the midst of darkness on February 3rd, 1943, a German torpedo ripped into the ship. It became apparent that the ship was sinking. And as a result, a young GI in utter panic ran up to one of the chaplains exclaiming, "I've lost my life jacket." And Lieutenant George Fox, a Moody alumni graduate and chaplain, said, "Take this one." It was his own life jacket. And as the ship began to sink below the water's surface into those cold, icy, dark waters, each of the four chaplains had given their life jacket to another man. And as they entered the water, they linked their arms together and lifted their voices in prayer to God. Courageously, those four men died in the darkness of that midnight hour in faith. They were later given the Distinguished Service Cross for their great act of service. You see, those young GIs experienced life because some were willing to suffer in the darkness. This morning, we sit in the shadows of the cross's effects. We have, as Christians, have experienced a glorious new life because someone experienced a heinous death. You see, before we could have righteousness, Christ had to become sin. Before we could have been given glory, Christ had to bear our shame. Before we could have peace with God, Christ had to endure God's wrath. Before we could experience the joy of the Holy Spirit, Christ had to bear the guilt of our sin. This morning we want to consider the darkness of that hour that the cross of Christ brought. Jesus felt the darkness of sins. Jesus defeated the darkness that day and dethroned the enemy of our souls, the devil. But sadly, because of Israel's rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, their promised Messiah, a darkness, as we shall see in this passage, lies over their hearts even today. Israel was given the light, but they rejected the light. And there are consequences to a refusal of God's grace and a despising of God's sacrifice. God to this very day has given a blindness to the Jews for their willful unbelief of Jesus Christ. Do you know when men refuse God's grace, what we will see this morning is he hardens their hearts and he blinds their eyes. And here's the thing, they don't even realize it. This is the sad reality of unbelief. No one thinks they have it. And last week we considered the dawn of the hour. Jesus recognized, as we saw, that his hour to die on the cross, God's mission for his life, had finally arrived. After the Jews sought to make him king as he triumphantly entered into Jerusalem, the Greeks sought a meeting with him. And this was a picture of the Gentiles seeking him out. And in light of all that evidence, he knew the hour had come for his glory. We saw that the hour of Christ's glory was a paradox because it happened at the cross. Jesus' glory involved suffering. That doesn't make sense to us. Jesus' glory involved shame. That's not glory to us. Jesus' glory involved a cruel death to be experienced on a cross, sacrificially. But God's glory is different than man's. Because the cross is the Son's crown. That's what we shall see this morning. It was only His death that could bring to mankind eternal life and fruitfulness again. And that's how He saw it as His glory. His death would bring others life. But now that He has declared His mission from God in His own death, a certain awareness of the great conflict He is about to enter into hits Him. And this leads us to our first point this morning regarding the darkness of the hour seen in this passage. Number one, the darkness of the hour is seen in His conflict with the darkness. Verse 27 reads, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which He was to die. The crowd then answered Him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." And these things Jesus spoke, and He went away and hid Himself from them. Now that Christ has stated His mission of dying for men to bring them life, the immensity of what He's about to do has gripped Him. Have you ever come to a particular situation in your own life and you realize that what you're about to undertake is no small task? And this is certainly true of the Lord Jesus Christ as He began to convey what God's mission was for His life, to die for mankind. He becomes quite aware of just how big a task He's about to undertake. Now, it's important to see Christ was fully God, but He was also fully man. And the coming darkness that the cross was surely to bring began to trouble His soul. We read that there in the text. So notice first, Christ's conflict with the darkness was personally experienced by Christ. It was personally experienced by Christ. Here we notice the cross's inward effect upon Jesus Christ. His soul became troubled. It's a word that speaks of a turmoil going on within Him. No doubt there was a consciousness of fear in Jesus Christ, since He was certainly a human being. Fear is not always sinful. Fear is a natural response within the human heart that God has placed so we don't walk over the cliff of things and die. Natural thing that God has put there for our protection. And this word troubled is the same word that Jesus tells His disciples in John 14:1. Do you remember that phrase He used? "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." So Jesus is speaking of an inward disturbance in His being. A seeming lack of peace as to what is about to take place to Him. Interestingly, the verb here is in the continuous state. This was not a passing feeling that Jesus felt. This was something that continuously put his soul in a place of torment. And then in the midst of this torment he feels, this turmoil, he felt, he puts forth a hypothetical question. Did you notice that? He says, "What shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" In other words, Jesus is saying, in light of how disturbed my soul is feeling, should I cry for relief? Should I ask for a way out? Now, the Gospel of John, interestingly, does not include the Garden of Gethsemane, like all the other Gospel accounts. That place where the pressure of becoming sin caused Christ to sweat drops of blood. We have read that in the other accounts of the gospel. But here, in his way, John addresses this tremendous pressure Jesus Christ felt as he was about to take upon him the sins of the world. Now, what was he in turmoil about? Was it simply his death? No, it was the fact that the Holy One of Israel had to become sin. The thing he hated, he became. He had to bear all of its burden, all of its guilt, all of its shame, all of its penalty from a holy God. It's the fact that he knew the sins of the whole world for all time were going to be imputed upon him. I want you to think a minute about that fact. It's not just the sins of our generation, my friend. Think of every sin that you yourself have committed, not just the ones actively that you have done before men, but the ones inwardly. And for all the world, Jesus Christ had to take upon him the sins of all time upon his heart. And this, my friend, troubled him. Would it not us? You know, nothing that ever happened to Jesus Christ troubled him. And there were a lot of things that could have troubled him in his life. Storms. Remember those? He slept through them. Demons, he trembled not at. Religious authorities who sought to kill him, he plainly spoke to. Okay. Romans and their brutal tactics didn't move him. But this was different. Christ was to carry the burden of sin for the whole world. And that meant enduring not only its darkness, but its penalty. And one commentator wrote this fact. Listen to this statement. It will help you to appreciate the love of Christ. It says, there would have been no virtue in Jesus Christ, obedience to God, if it had come easily and without cost. Real courage is not the absence of fear, but the overcoming of it. Courage is the result of being terribly afraid and yet doing the thing that must be done. That was the courage of Jesus Christ. This is what makes Jesus' love for each of us so great. In the face of great fear, in the face of great turmoil and inward pain, Jesus said, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." But he said, "But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." I want to tell you here, the glory of Christ's love shines brighter and brighter. Because love suffers long. Love is selfless. Love bears all things. And here in the face of turmoil, we see Christ loved men. And he was willing in great courage to say, I must move forward despite this turmoil. You say, how can a man love like this? Well, he is God. And only God can love like this. But there is some aspect of love seen in the fact of this. Humility is the great secret to God's great love. Do you want to be one who loves others? You cannot do it from a spirit of pride. Humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation. That's what the scripture says. And in his humility he could love. And we see it quite clearly here when his heart becomes troubled. He humbled himself. He said, I've come to this purpose. This is my purpose in humbling myself to be a servant. It's to love God and it's to love men. Secondly, his conflict with the darkness was prayerfully confirmed to the crowd. Father, notice it's a prayer here, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now here in the midst of his great turmoil, Christ prays. Now, what an example this is for us. What a lesson. When situations of great weight begin to tear us apart inwardly, what is the answer? The answer is prayer. It is to take your soul to God. Amen? And as Christ does this, a voice comes out of heaven. What a scene that must have been. His Father's response to his own prayer. Now, it seems his voice was inaudible to the crowd, though it was audible to Christ. The reason we believe this is because the crowd thought it was thunder. The crowd, it seems, couldn't make out what was said. Part of the crowd thought it was an angel's voice, and there was the common thought that an angel's voice came through as a thunder type of sound. In other words, they heard the sound, but not what the words were that were spoken. Now, this is interesting because this was true when the Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus. When the vision came to him, he understood what Jesus said to him, but all those around him did not. That's interesting to me. When God has a word for certain people, when he speaks to those specific people. And here, the whole point of what John is trying to convey is the fact that a sound of response came from heaven when Jesus said, glorify thy name, Father. Jesus tells the crowd what its purpose was. He says, the primary purpose of that voice was not for me, but for you. Now, this is the third time throughout the Gospels and the final time that we have read, if we've read the Gospels, that we realize a voice came from heaven during our Lord's ministry. Three times it happened. First, at his baptism, when he was entering into his public ministry, there was need for encouragement. Amen? A man enters into ministry, he's needed encouraging. Secondly, at the Mount of Transfiguration, in the middle of his ministry, and then here at the end of his ministry. Each seemed to be in light of his death. Think about it. His going down into the Jordan to be baptized symbolized his death. Him going down and coming out. His speaking with Moses and Elijah when he was spoken of from heaven by God. Yeah, he was speaking with Moses and Elijah about his departure to Jerusalem to die. So that was about his death. And here, in light of the turmoil he felt in soul at the approach of his death. So why did this occur? Well, I believe it's twofold. I believe primarily we see that the Father wanted the world to hear a response to the prayer of Jesus to glorify his name. And he wanted it to be known that this glorifying of it would be done at the cross. And Jesus, my friend, didn't die accidentally by the hands of evil men. But it was the foreordained plan of God, Peter says, on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't forced on Jesus. And it wasn't outside his Father's will. But it was perfectly under the sovereign plan of God. And he wants all the crowd to know that when Jesus said, "Father, glorify thy name," that he was responded to by God himself. "I will glorify it." I want you to also see, as we get ready to move to the third point, this fact. Before we get to the third point, listen. I also believe the voice of God came to strengthen the Lord. It's quite amazing how the voice of God came to our Lord in all the great moments of his life. At his baptism, at his transfiguration, and now as he gets ready to approach the cross. When God gives us a task to accomplish, church, he will encourage us with his voice. I have seen in my own life a word come from God in the most difficult, hard, or important decisions I've made in my life. And you can look to the Lord to encourage you, to strengthen you, to speak to you in those moments when you come to those times in your life. If you're quiet enough, like his heart was, he could actually hear the words. And God will speak to you through his word to your own very heart. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord doesn't leave us in our weakness? Amen. Striving in our own strength, but strengthens us with his words of power. But thirdly, the conflict of darkness was powerfully achieved at the cross. Now you have to listen here. This is the whole summation of the message. If I could preach one verse of Scripture, it might be this verse of Scripture. Right here, these next two verses. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." After our Lord has settled his own heart in light of his purpose on this earth, he makes some powerful statements about what will be achieved at the cross. Some things are going to be accomplished at the cross that are quite powerful. Number one, notice what the text says. First, judgment will come upon this world. You know, the probation period had passed, and the world's doom was sealed at the cross. What do I mean? Because there the Romans, the known world, and the Jews crucified the most lovely person to ever exist. And in so doing, they condemned themselves to judgment. Now, when we speak of the world, we are speaking of those who are controlled by the ideals and values and way of life that Satan himself is the father of. Do you know the world has its own ideals? It has its own values. It promotes certain things that are satanic in nature. And they all have to do with a love of self. We see that throughout the Scripture in the first book of John. When man sinned, let's think about this for a moment. In the Garden of Eden, he handed over his authority to rule and govern this world to the devil. God gave man a certain authority, a certain power to rule over the world. But when man sinned, he handed that authority over to the devil, his tempter. And thereby, through that act, the enemy of our soul established certain ideas and values that were evil and selfish and wicked. And that's how the whole system of the world came into being. And those born into this world all fall into the category of being a society of evil men. All of us have been born into this system, this ideology, this value way, and that's how we function unless we're born again by the Holy Spirit. Amen? But at the cross, God judged this wicked world. And everyone who is a part of this world's system, its ideas, and way of life stands condemned for this crime against God Himself in crucifying Jesus. And now the cross, here it is, listen carefully, has become the point of decision for the whole world. Either it will be a place for every man's salvation, or it will be a place for every man's condemnation. Either a man will trust in its saving effects, or he will experience its judgmental effects. The cross is where every man will either by faith receive the sacrifice of God's Son on their behalf, or despise the sacrifice of God's Son and perish. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now judgment is upon this world. When I go to the cross, it will be the point of decision for every human being. Do you know the way you look at the cross this morning defines where you'll be in eternity? If you trust in any other thing, maybe it's your own works of righteousness. Maybe it's your association with the church or some godly man. Maybe it's in things you try to accomplish for God. Maybe it's in some other religion or person. I want to tell you, it will be your condemnation. You must rely on the work of Christ alone to be saved. He paid the price for sin for all the world. And if you put your trust, if you rely on anything else, the cross will be your condemnation. Because in a sense, you have despised the cross and said, I believe in my own works to get me to God. But secondly, it says wonderfully, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Another ruler, it says, will take the throne from the devil at the cross. Do you know the cross is a cosmic, is a place where a cosmic battle ensued between God's Son and God's enemy. It was God's Son, the lover of man's soul, versus the devil, the hater of man's soul. At the cross, Jesus Christ both defeated and dethroned Satan. That's what that scripture says, from his position of authority over this world. Do you know when Christ went to the cross and paid the penalty for your sin and mine, he dethroned the devil from that position of authority he's always had over us? What do you mean? He's always had the ability to accuse us before God. They are worthy of judgment. They are worthy of death. They are worthy of hell. But Jesus Christ paid that penalty there. And no longer can he be the accuser of the brethren. Oh, he can say it But there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You see, Christ took those consequences that the devil held over humanity. He paid for sin's consequences. And in so doing, it says in Colossians, he disarmed the devil. The devil has no more power or authority over us. He can't say they're worthy of death because Christ paid that. He canceled out, it says in Colossians, the certificate of debt. We all have a debt to pay to God for our sins, but Christ paid it. And when he paid it, it says he made a triumph over the rulers and the authorities. Because they, in that moment, there was a replacement of kings. Jesus, for those who put their faith in Christ, he became their king, not the devil. He became their ruler. And he would rule them in absolute love, grace, and mercy. The cross, is what I'm saying, became the king's crown. Then thirdly, notice, something else happened as a result of this dethroning of Satan from his position of authority over this world. Notice, a crucified Christ would become a magnet to men. That's what it says there in chapter 12, verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. It's not just Christ that is a magnet to men after he dethroned the devil and placed himself as king. It's a crucified Christ that becomes a magnet, an attraction to the world. What do I mean? It's Christ's willingness as a king to be crucified. And that's his attractive power. You see, nothing is as magnetic as love in all the universe. A king dying cruelly to give life to his subjects. This is the drawing power of the cross. All the kingdoms of the earth founded by force will pass away. But because love never fails, his kingdom shall endure forever. Because he went in love. He was a great king. And he willingly was lifted up and crucified. And God has made it a magnet for the world to believe in him. What a Savior. What a God. That he would die for a worm like me. Then finally, his conflict with the darkness was publicly challenged by the crowd. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, remember we're talking about darkness in this passage, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." Jesus spoke these things and he departed and was concealed from them. You know, part of Christ's conflict with the darkness here in this passage is seen in the Jews rejecting the idea that their Messiah must be lifted up on a cross. They didn't like that idea that he was to be lifted up. They understood what he meant by that. In fact, that's why they said, "What do you mean must be lifted up?" They understood that he was speaking of his own death. Now, to the Jews, we have to understand that when they read Daniel and they read Isaiah, they understood that the Christ would live on forever, that his kingdom would have no end. That's what it says in Isaiah 9, 7 or 8. I can't remember. But it wasn't a physical kingdom, and that's what the Jews missed. It was a spiritual one. And this the Jews could never reconcile. It was abhorrent to the Jew that their Messiah would be shamed in such a way as to die on a cruel cross. They just couldn't get over it. We read that in 1 Corinthians. So Jesus responds by simply saying to them as they questioned his death on a cross, believe in what I'm telling you. You think you know the truth, but you have to believe what I'm telling you. Believe in the light. I'm the light. Believe in my knowledge of the truth. Believe that I've been sent from heaven. I've come down to give you the message of the gospel. Believe in the truth which I'm communicating. Now why? Because the time is about to come, he says, when you will no longer have the light. And interestingly, in this passage, he disappears, conceals himself, and it's the end of his ministry publicly to the Jews. I wonder if you know you only have so much time to respond to the gospel. God doesn't owe you anything. He allowed his light to shine for 3.5 years to Israel. And for 2,000 years, because they rejected the light, they've been in darkness. God's grace, I believe, comes in seasons. And the same truth that will soften the heart will eventually harden it. When you reject it, you reject it, you reject it. It's a fearful thing when I read the story of Israel to see their current condition today. We see it here as Jesus' ministry ends. The time for the Jews to respond in faith has now ceased. And this, secondly, brings us to our second point, and we're going to run through these last two points. Thank you for your attention. The conclusion of Israel's darkness. Verse 37 says, but after he had performed all of his signs before them, they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal him. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke with him. Here, John wants to say why the Jews have not believed. Jesus' ministry, public ministry, has concluded. And it seems that John wants to reflect upon the fact of why the Jews to this day still remain in unbelief toward Jesus Christ. No doubt there would be skeptics who would read the Gospel of John, who would read this Gospel and wonder, why then, if he's the Messiah, why haven't the Jews believed all this time? So John answers that question. And he says, this is the summation of Jesus' ministry among the Jews. And so we see it right here as his public ministry ends. And notice this first about this darkness of Israel. Notice first, unbelief prevailed in spite of the signs. The whole book of John has highlighted miracle after miracle. You have seen this, dear church, sign after sign that were impressive in nature. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He turned water into wine. He healed a nobleman's son. He walked on water. He fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And here's the fact. The most of the Jews never believed. Despite all of that. Because John wants us to see one other fact in this gospel. Listen carefully. that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You can see all the miracles of God and still perish in hell. You can see all the works of God's grace, all the things He's ever done. You can see all the truth He's ever said. But the heart is so desperately wicked, you are in need of God's grace and mercy just to believe. None of us, apart from the mercy and grace of God, will believe. It goes to show us how just awful unbelief is within the human heart. Here were the most religious people of their day, the Jews. We would think the best would come out of these folks. And yet, it comes to the end of their ministry and they are just as hardened, unaffected, unmoved by the signs and the message of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, dear church, don't minimize or ignore unbelief in your life. It destroyed most of the Jews, and it will destroy us. Believe the word of the Lord. Obey the word of the Lord. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God in faith. Because unbelief leads to destruction. Secondly, notice the conclusion of Israel's darkness is to be understood prophetically from the scriptures. Now here Isaiah is quoted to show that what transpired in the Jews' unbelief was predicted and prophesied by Israel. God was not caught off guard by Israel's unbelief. That's amazing. Verse 38 says, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, what is he saying there? He's saying this, the judgment that has come upon the Jews' blindness and hardness was a result of their rejection of Christ. Christ came to give them a report. Who has believed the report? Jesus came to give them a message of hope, of life, of the gospel, and they didn't believe it. Then Jesus showed the mighty arm of God through His miracles. They still didn't believe it. And as a result, it says, God, as their rejection of Jesus Christ, notice that, that's the key, God hardened their heart after. He gave them the consequences of what they wanted. They rejected Christ. And as a result, a judgment was pronounced upon the Jews that is to this day. So John is saying that's why they haven't believed. Because they rejected the Christ. And God has blinded their eyes as a result and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and He healed them. To understand the hardness of heart, all we have to do is go back to the story of Moses when he went to Pharaoh. Do you remember that? And Moses went to Pharaoh and he said, let my people go so that they may worship me. And Pharaoh, it says, hardened his heart. I will not let them go. He did it himself. And then he did it again when God came through Moses the second time. And he did it again. He hardened his heart. And then about the fourth or the fifth time, it says, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh chose it. And the judicial consequences of his own willful hardness of heart ended up ruining him because God judicially gave him what he wanted. You know, the worst thing you can get in your life is what you want. When God gives you over to your sin, that's what the Bible calls the wrath of God. He takes his restraints off of you and says, okay, you want what you want? I'll give you what you want. And then people end up in destruction. And then finally, Israel's darkness today is understood practically by their protection of self-interest. Notice this. Nevertheless, verse 42, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Listen, this is your pastor's heart. Right now, you have to listen to this point right here. Listen carefully. It's important to see that throughout the Gospel of John, John has been referring over and over to a certain class of people that, quote, believed in Jesus. But those people didn't possess saving faith. Go back to John 2, when it says they believed in him, it says he would not entrust himself to them. Because it was a faith that only made a temporary impression upon them. It was not a saving faith. It did not have eternal consequences. It did not affect the life in which they lived. That's the point. Because these ones believe in Jesus, but they're too afraid to speak and confess Jesus before the chief priest. I want to tell you this morning, those people are still in unbelief. They were in unbelief. Though they had believed in him, in a sense, they understood he was the Messiah. They recognized he was the Son of God and what he was about to do, I believe. But they did not entrust themselves to Jesus Christ in such a way that they would confess him before men. I want to tell you, there's no secret Christians in the kingdom of God. Zero. I was talking with Pastor Ben this week. Do you know the first person in Revelation 21 that's cast into the lake of fire is the fearful, the coward, those who will not stand and say, he's my Lord. They're too afraid of the praise of men, the approval of men. And they would rather have the approval of men than the approval of God. And that's why Jesus says we have to confess him before men. We have to acknowledge his place in our life and heart. We have to stand for what he stands for in righteousness and truth. And in the gospel, it's so sad to me to see the fact that I believe the biggest crowd that will be in hell were those who were more afraid of men than feared God. I finish with this last point. It's just a summary, the concise summary of Christ's doctrine. I'm not going to go into detail with this because it's a summary. It says this, then Jesus cried out and said, the one who believes in me does not believe in me, but the one who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me, and I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Isn't that wonderful? He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one that judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day, for I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know this commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Now, it's interesting how it says, then Jesus cried out, but it just said that he had concealed himself. So There are many interpretations of what's going on here, and I'm just going to run through this point because we're running out of time here. Now, as the public ministry of Jesus ends, we aren't told the time or place Jesus cries out here. You notice, remember, he's just hid himself from the Jews. And it seems, in some way and in some form, he kind of comes back out for an encore. We've all been to concerts, probably. Some not good, some others that are. And if you know anything about a band, what a band does is they play their songs, and then after they play their songs, they leave the stage. When they leave the stage, the crowd starts, yeah, because they know they haven't played their number one song or their number two song. So they start shouting, yeah. And what happens? What they call an encore, and the crowd, the band comes back out, and they play that one great or two great songs. Now, I believe Jesus did this for effect. I believe he hid himself, and then he knows the end of his ministry is over, and he comes out to say, let me just tell you the summary of what I came to do and who I am. So I'm just going to read the summary here, and then we're going to close. In this summary, he sums up the entire message of the gospel. So number one, here it is, his union with an expression of the Father. Jesus says in these verses, I don't have time to read them, that he didn't speak autonomously. He spoke God's message because he proceeded from God, and Jesus is the explanation of God. He wasn't lesser than God. He's one with the Father, separate in person, but united in essence and purpose with God himself. He is God. And he delivers God's message this morning. Secondly, his unilateral position as Savior requires faith. He is the light of the world that came to bring men out of darkness. That means he's the one Savior for the whole world who revealed the mission of God and the need of men. He's the light. He's the one you look to. There's no other Savior. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He has the only position. That's what I mean by the unilateral position. The sole position as Savior. Only Jesus Christ. And that requires you to trust in him. Thirdly, all unbelief will be authenticated by a lack of following his words. Notice just quickly this statement. Anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them. See, a lot of people know the truth. The only way you can have an assurance of salvation is if you live the truth. It's you obey the word of God. It's not enough to know it. You have to hear it. You have to keep it. And one day, the words of Jesus will judge all of us. Everything he's ever said will be brought up. And then your life will be looked at to see, did I do what Jesus told me to do? And that will authenticate whether or not we know Jesus Christ. And then finally, the unwillingness of Christ to see men perish forever. That is so clear here. He did not come to judge the world. Praise God. I'm worthy of judgment. I know the sins I've committed. There are many. Commit them every day. Jesus didn't come to judge you. Yes, his words will judge you. Yes, your sin will judge you. But Jesus came to save you because he loves you. And God loves you. And he gave his only son so that you wouldn't have to perish in your sins, but that you can have eternal life in his name. No one will ever say that God never loved them. The question comes down to our response to his love. Will we repent of our sins and believe in his son? If we do that, we'll find life. We'll find life. And he will bring us out of darkness and into the light, and we will become sons of the light. Well, let's pray.